Heavenly Father, as we turn now to the scriptures, we cover to your blessing. We ask that you'd pour out the Holy Spirit upon us, that we might read, learn, mark, and inwardly digest, and all of it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. We return today after a summer break to the second book of Psalms that we embarked on back in the spring. And today we pick it up at Psalm 60. It's a psalm that's set in a very particular historical context. And the title makes that context clear to us from 2 Samuel chapter 8. And basically, we'll talk about the context in more detail in a minute, but basically this is an incident in the political life of King David where he made an opportunistic land grab to the north, leaving his southern border defenseless, whereby the Edomites way down the bottom of the Dead Sea, somewhere, that sort of region. The Edomites made an equally opportunistic attack upon Israel. And at this point, even though later Joab, David's military chief, military officer, was sent hot foot back to deal with this, and eventually was successful in dealing with it. But at the point, I think, where the psalm is written, that success has not yet been attained. And so David finds himself now in a tight spot politically and militarily. And perhaps in some unusual way, this psalm resonates with where we are in the world today. To the choirmaster, according to Shushan Aduth, a miktam of David, for instruction. When he strove with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah, and when Joab, on his return, struck down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry. O, restore us. You have made the land to quake. You have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow. That your beloved ones may be delivered, give salvation by your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. With exultation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the valley, the vale of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter, Moab is my washbasin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe over Philistia. I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. Well, it's become something of a cliche, but Charles Dickens's famous words in A Tale of Two Cities, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness, it was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredulity, it was the season of light, it was the season of darkness, it was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. And that just about sums up where David is right now. So as I was trying to make clear before we read the psalm, the context for this psalm is back in 2 Samuel chapter 8. And David has taken it into his head that he sees an opportunity to advance, to grow his kingdom. David was forever under attack by critics, and perhaps as a king and a politician, the best way to deal with critics is to have a war, and a successful war, and he saw an opportunity in attacking Hadadezer in Syria to the north, and Hadadezer was also looking after his interests, and he was going even further north, as far as the river Euphrates, leaving his southern border vulnerable. David, I think, saw an opportunity for a quick land grab. And evidently, by the tone of this psalm, he did it without God's approval, leaving his own southern border way down by the Dead Sea, vulnerable to the Edomites, the descendants of Lot, who were forever enemies of Israel. And there's a sense of defeat in this psalm that leads eventually to triumph. It begins and almost ends in the doldrums, in despair, but it actually ends in a note of faith and triumph. It's a communal lament for times of distress and defeat. And I want to look at it from two points of view. And in the first place, in verses 1 through 5, the trouble that he faces. He is cast off. He feels as though God has rejected him and rejected Israel. This is a moment of military disaster and defeat. And he uses two images, powerful images. One, in verse 2, of an earthquake, that the ground has given way and swallowed up houses and buildings and people and cattle and who knows what. And the country is torn apart. And it's torn apart militarily and politically. And David is facing all kinds of problems and difficulties. And the second image is that of a drunk, that wine has been given and they're staggering from pillar to post, not sure what to do, not sure what decisions to make. It all looks hopeless. It looks difficult. It looks like the Edomites might triumph in David's absence, as he now sends Joab down to deal with this Edomite incursion and an equally opportunistic land grab on the behalf of the Edomites. The psalm itself doesn't tell us the exact reasons why David feels that God is judging them. And so we have to conjecture a little and read between the lines in 2 Samuel 8. In that moment of history before Joab eventually triumphed. And there are differences of numbers here. This one says 12,000, and in 2 Samuel 8 it's 18,000. And perhaps at this point when the psalm was finally put together, it was 12,000, and maybe later, you know, as happens, the numbers were increased, but the title of this psalm was never changed. It's not a huge problem that should keep you awake at night. First of all, let's conjecture a little that David, and at this point David is a politician. He's the chief politician in Israel. And he has made a calculated, risky decision to go to war, leaving his southern border unprotected, and now he finds himself in trouble. And David perhaps wasn't putting God first in his life. This was opportunistic. Alec Mutia, for example, on this psalm, is very, very critical of David. That he went to war when there was no reason to go to war. He went to war against a weak Hadadezer, and showing no mercy whatsoever for purely opportunistic motives. Pride goes before a fall. We could put this psalm in a different context that's perhaps more familiar to us. Like a person who's very successful in business and sees an opportunity to make even more success and goes after it, leaving his family and children and church unprotected, going for some personal opportunistic goal, but leaving his family in complete disarray. I had this conversation this very week with someone whose business is growing and expanding, but he was terrified that this would become his life, that it would occupy the totality of his time and leave his wife and children bereft of his presence. It was a very wise person who was telling me of his concerns. That we would all think in that way. Well, that's where this psalm is. God is disciplining him. That's what David concludes. This is discipline. Now, there is such a thing as innocent suffering, like Job, for example. But David concludes here as he thinks about what has just happened. This is entirely his fault. This is his doing. This has come about because of a political decision that David made, and he finds himself now turning to the Lord because God is disciplining him. There's a beautiful image in verse 4 of a banner. You know, in battles, think of the Battle of Agincourt on the 25th of October in 1415, St. Crispin's Day, when Henry V, Britain occupied northern France at that time, went to war at a place near Agincourt in northern France, and gained what was an extraordinary and a victory that was not predicted at all against much higher forces among the French than the English. Paintings of that battle, and there are some very famous paintings of the Battle of Agincourt, but there are standards everywhere, but there's a banner to show where the king is, where Henry was. Because that's the safest part. Because all the men would be around him and protecting him. And so you make your way, if you're in trouble, you make your way to that banner. Well, God has a banner. Even in David's stupidity, even in David's arrogance, even in David's vanity, God has set up a banner. And that banner is his word. That banner is his covenant. That banner is his promise. That banner is the gospel. That banner is the infallible, inerrant word of God. And you run to it, you rally to it, and are safe. Psalm 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. A similar idea. The banner was a rallying point. And as David thinks about it, there's only one thing that he can do, and that's ask God to intervene. And so in the very opening verse, restore us. Restore us. He's asking for renewal. He's asking that God would put all the king's horses and all the king's men back together again. It's an acknowledgement that he cannot do it himself. Despite the fact that he is the chief politician of the day, he cannot do it by himself. He needs an intervention. He needs a sovereign intervention. He needs a supernatural intervention. He needs God to come down. He needs a miracle. He needs something that's supernatural. He needs a baptism of the Holy Spirit. We can put this in a different context of the contemporary church. We've lost many a battle. The church is weak. Signs of decay. Man-centeredness, self-dependency, the poverty of prayer. What we need is a restoration. What we need is a renewal. What we need is for God to come down and put us back together again. We need a restoration, like David needed a restoration. Heal us, break us, mold us, shape us, that we might be wholly yours. The trouble that David faced. And even though this is 3,000 years, almost 3,000 years ago, it's not a million miles from where we are today in the Church of Christ, where incursions have been made by the enemy. We need God to come in power to save us, to bring salvation. Oh, that he would rend the heavens and come down. Well, the second part of this psalm is the solution that he rests in. The trouble that he faced and the solution that he rested in. And in this section, beginning in verse 6, and he's actually quoting something that God himself has said. Now, maybe God said this to him, and you see it in quotation marks, maybe God said this to him through a prophet, maybe. But it's a reminder that the land of Israel, not where David is right now in northern Syria, that was never part of the promise, but the promise that God had made to David concerning Israel, Gilead and Manasseh and Ephraim and Judah, this was a gift that God had given and a promise over which he had made. And part of God's redemptive plan to bring a savior into the world, that he would do it through the gift of this land to the Jews, to David. And he's reminding him of a promise, of a covenant, that there's a rock solid covenant as far as Israel is concerned. Moab is my wash basin. There's no promise to Moab. There's no promise to Edom, a place where he would cast his sandals. No promise to Philistia. God will shout in triumph over them. The victory that Edom had managed, and there's an ironic twist here, that the victory that Edom had managed in the southern borders of Judah was only occurring because God had permitted it to occur. It was all part and parcel of his plan. It was all part and parcel of his purpose. For God's promise to Israel to succeed, whatever enemies attacked them, was all part of that plan. Even wars are part of his plan in the mysterious outworking of God's providence, that nothing happens without God willing it to happen. And without him willing it to happen before it happens, and without him willing it to happen in the way that it happens. What has David learnt here? That the only answer to his problem is prayer. That's what all of these psalms are, prayers. They are the cry of the human soul in times of stress and trial and difficulty. And it caused, it made a war in his southern border for David to come to his senses. Grant us help in our current crisis. That's what he's praying. And I don't think this is a foxhole kind of prayer. Because we know the story, the continuing story of the life of David. God is building his kingdom. Jesus only has one plan. And it's called church. I will build my church. As we look at the affairs of the nations, as we see what's developing all around us, we must never take our eyes off what God is really doing. He's building his church. It must be desperately hard for our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan this morning as they contemplate their futures. And the future looks very grim for them. And the blood of martyrs may yet prove to be the seed of the church, as one of the church fathers so famously said. And we must covenant to pray for them in these coming weeks and months. There's going to be slaughter of men and women and boys and girls without mercy, for sure. And you look at that and you say, why? What in the world is going on? God is building his church. God is building his church. And some of his children are going to be taken home swiftly to dwell in a world where there is no war and where there are no tears and where there is no sorrow. With God, do you see, David learns in this psalm, we will triumph. It begins and almost ends in defeat, but it doesn't end in defeat, it ends in victory. Because David learns a profound lesson that Edom is not the problem and Joab is not the solution. Sin in David's heart, ambition and greed and vanity. That's the problem. And the solution is to take it all to the Lord in prayer, to recognize his sovereignty, to remember his word, to remember his covenant, to remember his promise. David isn't equal to the task. A fortified city is too strong for him. Yes, he feels rejected. And it's his own fault. And so in the end of this psalm, what does David learn? What has he learnt? And it's a beautiful verse. The context of this psalm is 3,000 years ago in a place far, far away. But the lesson is for now, today, this morning, here, for you and me. With God we shall do valiantly, courageously. If you're in a right relationship with God, you may have courage in the face of overwhelming difficulty. To be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. With God I can be valiant, with God I can be courageous. And you can take that into any context you want. What a verse for our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan. What a verse. We sit here in our comfortable pews. Imagine if you were in Afghanistan, in an underground church, and they're coming and knocking on the door with swords. And they're going to cut off your head. And here's this verse: with God we shall do valiantly. It is He who will tread down our foes. Henry Francis Light, L-Y-T-E, the author of Abide With Me. I talked about him recently. I can't remember when recently. He was an Irishman from Wexford in Ireland and was an Anglican minister. And in 1820, he partially wrote Abide With Me for a friend of his who was dying. But it was some 30 years later that he completed Abide With Me at his own impending death. I fear no foe with thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight and tears, no bitterness. Where is death's sting? Where grave thy victory? I triumph still if thou abide with me. Hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes. Shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's vain shadows flee. In life, in death, O Lord, abide with me. With God we shall do valiantly. It is He who will tread down our foes. We are surrounded by foes. There are so many agencies in this country determined to destroy as much of Christianity as is possible. You know that. I know that. We need to be courageous. We need to be valiant. Valiant for truth, in Bunyan's famous Pilgrim's Progress. What a character he was. Valiant for truth. Mr. Standfast. That's what we need to be in the midst of trouble. David, through his vanity, learnt a powerful lesson. With God, you can be courageous. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this psalm that, though written so many, many years ago, is still relevant to us today. Seal it upon our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen.